Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent, am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be in deed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God has appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. How we praise you that we have it in our own language, that we can proclaim it. And now, Father, as we open it up and seek to understand it, we pray for your Holy Spirit to guide us. And we ask especially, Father, if there be anyone here this day outside of Christ, anyone still dead in his trespasses and sins, that this might be that glorious day of redemption, the day of salvation for that one. Father, as you have drawn many of us to Jesus Christ, we pray for those who may still be outside of Christ. Draw them to him this day. We ask in his glorious name. Amen. In Homer's epic, The Odyssey, Greek hero Odysseus, sailing for his home island of Ithaca after the Trojan Wars, is delayed, you'll remember, by numerous adventures and misfortunes. Meanwhile, his wife Penelope, pressed to remarry on the assumption that her husband would never return, holds her suitors at bay by declaring that before she marries one of them, she has to complete a shroud that she is weaving for her father-in-law, Laertes. But every night, as you recall, to delay the inevitable, Penelope would undo with her own hand the progress that she had made the previous day. Well, I wonder if the Apostle Paul, who was no doubt familiar with the Odyssey, felt on occasion that his progress in establishing churches was as slow as Penelope's in weaving that shroud. Of course, it wasn't Paul himself who was undermining his efforts. It seemed that whenever he planted a church, through tireless preaching and teaching, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, enemies of the gospel would come along and begin to undo the work that the apostle had done. And at this point in his letter of 2 Corinthians, he turns his attention to those who had gone to Corinth after him, questioning his authority, casting doubt upon his apostleship, casting doubt upon his motives, undermining his teaching, challenging his authority. As we've noted before, passages in defense of Paul's apostleship in his letters were not included for personal vindication. It wasn't for self-defense that Paul was concerned, but for the defense of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. He was, in other words, thrust into defending his authority and his calling because if his opponents could convince the young converts that Paul was not a true apostle, that he was not sent by God, but a mere usurper, a mere upstart, with personal ambition, with ulterior motives, with fleshly tactics, then they could conceivably turn the new converts away from the very message that Paul declared, the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And they could turn them to some form of works righteousness. Well, I'd like us to focus on the first 11 verses of this chapter this morning. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now, I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence in which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walk according to the flesh. Now, in order to understand the flow of Paul's words here, we have to remember the charge that some of his opponents brought against him. We just read it. It's in chapter 10, verse 10. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. So this was one of the charges brought against Paul by the false apostles who entered into Corinth after he left. Paul, his letters are very powerful. We'll give you that. But his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. It's nothing to write home about. Accused of being too gentle in their presence, Paul reminds them of the meekness and gentleness of Christ, the Lord Jesus, who said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." And then he uses a bit of sarcasm. It's me, Paul, writing, you know, the one who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. Paul wrote in meekness here in the hope that he wouldn't have to be bold in presence. He was hoping that the church would respond favorably to his letter and reaffirm their confidence in his apostleship, so he wouldn't be forced when he came to them to be bold in their presence. To show his opponents that he really could be tough when it was needed. You see, Paul's opponents judged that he was only influenced by fleshly motives, perhaps the desire for personal gain or fear of offending. As Presbyterian theologian Charles Hodge put it, the persons referred to were those who regarded the apostle not only as an ordinary man, but as acting under the control of his corrupt nature, governed by selfish or malicious feelings, and relying upon himself. Look at verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Right? Though we walk in the flesh, Paul says, look, I'm as human as the next guy. I'm walking in the flesh. Yet we don't war according to the flesh. Here he's using the word flesh in two different senses. The same sense as we use it today, right? We all have flesh. We have flesh and blood and bones and we're human. But when we say we're leaning on the flesh or relying upon the flesh or walking according to the flesh, we mean something else. The works of the flesh are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. So it's a little play on words here, a play on words that actually translates into the English. He says, although we're flesh, as he puts it, although we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So those who are saying that I'm relying upon fleshly motives and manipulations to get my way among you and deceit, well, they're wrong. That's not what I'm doing. For, he goes on to say, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Calvin says, what Paul says of himself is true of all faithful ministers of Christ. They bear about an incomparable treasure in earthen vessels. Therefore, although they are compassed with infirmities, nevertheless, the spiritual power of God is resplendent in them. Now, Paul may be going beyond defending himself from the attacks of his opponents here. He may be taking the offensive. As one commentator put it, Paul's enemies thought it would be a simple matter to defeat him. They sought to destroy Paul with the carnal weapons in their armory. But they will shortly discover to their dismay that he neither walks nor wars according to the flesh. Certainly he will fight these enemies of the gospel to the finish, but not on their terms, nor with their weapons. He had no confidence in the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Paul didn't use those fleshly means to accomplish purposes that we're sometimes tempted to use. Carnal reasonings, arguments, or strategies. He trusted solely in the supernatural power of God. It wasn't his reasoning, it wasn't his cunning, it wasn't his speech, it wasn't his eloquence on which he depended. It was the power of God. Paul didn't establish the church in Corinth or any other church that he established by depending upon human methods. He didn't manipulate the Corinthians. He didn't trick them with cleverness. He said, our speech and our preaching was not with persuasive words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. 1 Corinthians 2:4. The strongholds Paul sought to demolish were not unbelievers themselves, but their sinful reasonings. We're tearing down strongholds. He's using military terms. We're tearing down these strongholds. We're warring against the city, you might say. He labored to cast down the refuge of lies that the unbeliever hides behind. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, verse 5. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We're casting down arguments. We're casting down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. The image is of an army attacking a fortified city. Well, the unbeliever has erected some pretty strong ramparts, barriers to the truth, and he hides behind them. He goes about his daily routine behind those barriers. He operates inside a walled city. He doesn't want anything spiritual intervening. Doesn't even want to think about death most of the time. But the gospel, empowered by God himself, is able to tear down those walls, break through those defenses, and take captive the godless thoughts that have suppressed the truth. The J.B. Phillips translation puts it like this, although we lead normal human lives, the battle we are fighting is on the spiritual level. The very weapons we use are not human, but powerful in God's warfare for the destruction of the enemy's strongholds. Our battle is to break down every deceptive argument an imposing defense that men erect against the true knowledge of God. We fight to capture every thought until it acknowledges the authority of Christ. Verse 6, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. He continues the point he was making in the first few verses. Although he's been characterized as one who was much bolder in his absence than in his presence, let the Corinthians, particularly his opponents, know that he is ready to punish all disobedience after sufficient time has been given for those who would be obedient to come around. He didn't want to prematurely punish the disobedient Corinthians. He wanted to delay his coming to them until the full number of those who would obey Christ had done so, and the rest had revealed themselves to be incorrigible. Now look at verse 7. Do you look at things according to outward appearance? I think that's what the false apostles were trying to get them to do. You know, they were powerful in their speech. And they came with letters of authority, etc., letters of recommendation or letters of commendation. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. He begins to vindicate his claim as an apostolic, as a holder of the apostolic office. And he begins to vindicate his role as an overseer of the Corinthian believers. Are you looking at things from the outward appearance? Let me remind you, if these men claim to be apostles of Christ, let them know my claim to authority is no less emphatic. Furthermore, he had objective evidence. These guys really didn't. You are our epistle, written in our hearts. The very existence of the church of Corinth was an indication that Paul's ministry was of God. They were brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light through the teaching and preaching of the Apostle Paul. And then, not only that, but he goes on to say, in what we call chapter 12, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you, in all signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Paul evidenced himself to be an apostle by miraculous signs that God granted to his apostles. And he refers to them, as I said, in chapter 12. There was no relationship which these false teachers could claim to Christ to which Paul was not entitled. They were not his superiors in any respect, and they should certainly not be viewed as being more authoritative than Paul himself. Verse 8. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. In other words, look, I could go on, but, you know, he felt very uncomfortable doing it. I could boast about my authority, but he didn't want to get out of bounds, so to speak. After all, he was called, he was gifted, he was mightily used by the Lord for the establishment of churches in the first century. And he reminds the Corinthians that his authority was given not for their destruction, but for their building up, for their edification. Verse 9, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence weak and speech contemptible. I think in verse 9, he's picking up the thought from verse 6, where he said, we're ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. But I don't want to do it by letter, lest I perpetuate this myth that I'm only strong in letters and not in presence. I'm prepared to deal with the disobedient when I arrive, but I'm not going to presume to do it by letter so as not to perpetuate that perception that I'm much more bold in my letters than I am in my presence. Paul, he's a lion in his letters, but when he gets here, he's just a lamb. He's not at all impressive. He doesn't come across as bold and authoritative. He's not an accomplished speaker. He's not practiced in the art of oratory that the Greeks admired so much. My speech and my preaching was not with persuasive words of man's wisdom. But his critics weren't just attacking his style, they were attacking his character. They were suggesting that he was nothing but a cowardly lion. Oh, that Paul, he's all bluster. He's only the cowardly lion, you know, in The Wizard of Oz. He's all bluster. But when there's any real danger, then he becomes real meek and mild. Well, Paul says, as our letters are, so our presence will be if the false apostles don't back down. Now, let's stop here this morning and drive home some of the precepts from this passage. First of all, and I think most importantly, this passage makes clear, and we see this so many times in Scripture, the truth of the gospel is worth fighting for. The truth of the gospel is worth fighting for. You can't help but notice Paul's combative tone here, right? He hopes the Corinthians will respond to his letter appropriately. He beseeches them to heed his words. He cites the meekness and gentleness of Christ. But the Lamb of God was also the Lion of Judah. And Paul was fully prepared in Christ's name to deal harshly with any who continued to challenge his God-given authority. What we are in letter, he says, when absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. Now, why was he so adamant? Well, I think you know, because the true gospel was at stake. There are many things that Christians may in good conscience disagree about and still view each other as brothers. But the gospel of salvation by grace through faith is not one of them. Nothing so exercised Paul as the mere suggestion that our salvation is in any sense or to any degree dependent upon our own efforts. He said to the Galatians, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel. How can this be? He goes on to say, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been so evidently set before you, placarded among you? You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, he says. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, Titus 3:5. If righteousness comes by the law, Christ died in vain. Galatians 2:21. If there had been a law given which could have given life, then truly righteousness would have been by the law. Galatians 3:21. You become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Galatians 5:4. He speaks of those to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is accounted for righteousness. Romans 4:5. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, that is, as a means of pleasing God, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you, now follow this, I could wish that those who trouble you, those who come into the church and told you, yeah, you're believing in Jesus, that's fine, but you also have to be circumcised, you also have to keep all the laws and rules of the Old Testament, all the ceremonial laws, you have to fulfill all those things as some sort of a prerequisite for salvation. Listen to what Paul says again. I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. They're so concerned about cutting off a little piece of flesh. I wish they'd cut themselves off. I wish they'd cut themselves off from the body. That is, that's the circumcision I'd like to see. These legalists, these moralists, these Judaizers, I wish they'd just cut themselves off from the body of Christ. Well, evidently, if you wanted to see Paul get angry, it wasn't necessary to insult his mother. It wasn't necessary to mock his hometown team, the Tarsus Titans. All you had to do was suggest that our work plays some part in our salvation. There can be no compromise on this. Write it down. There can be no compromise on this. A gospel of salvation by faith plus circumcision. Salvation by faith plus baptism. Salvation by faith plus morality. Salvation by faith plus church membership. Salvation by faith plus the confessional. Salvation by faith plus the sacraments. Salvation by faith plus the last rites. Salvation by faith plus anything else is a false gospel. See, this is the great dividing line between genuine Christianity and all false religions, all cults, all apostate churches. This is why the apostle was so combative. It wasn't merely his reputation that was at stake. If the Corinthians could be convinced that his ministry and his message was not genuine, that it was all bogus, then all that he had told them about the Lord Jesus Christ would be suspect. And the very future of the church would be in jeopardy. This passage, like so many others in Scripture, reminds us that when the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone is at stake, there can be no compromise. Now, most of you know this. I'm not telling you something you haven't already realized, but even some of the churches and denominations that have long stood firmly upon the gospel have tragically fallen away. It is, in my experience, more and more common. Probably in the last 10 years I've noticed this. It is now more and more common for me to hear pastors refer to a person as Christian by baptism. Or to use language in a prayer such as this. Thank you, Lord, for the new life bestowed upon our departed brother when he was ushered into your kingdom at his baptism. What? What? One member of our church told me that a relative raised in a Protestant denomination, I'm not going to mention the denomination, other than to say it was named after a German reformer, former monk, first name Martin, she testifies that she grew up in this church looking at a sign or a banner. Now, I don't know, I haven't seen it, but she testifies that she grew up in this church looking at a sign or a banner that said simply, Baptism saves. I can tell you what Luther would do if he walked into a church such as that, with a banner such as that. Right? There'd be a little impromptu bonfire in the church parking lot. Baptism saves? What are you talking about? Where do you get that? I don't think he'd even make it to the parking lot. There'd be an impromptu fire right there, in front of the banner. The just shall live by faith, not by baptism. Most assuredly, I say to you, Jesus said, he who believes in me has everlasting life. John 6:47. You listen to me now. You have as good a chance of getting to heaven by means of a little sprinkling of baptismal water as you have of getting to heaven by means of a little sprinkling of fairy dust. And immersing yourself in the water or the fairy dust won't help either. This passage reminds us that when it comes to the truth of the gospel, there can be no compromise. Ian Murray, in his book, Evangelicalism Divided, gives the following account. When John Wesley and George Whitefield were brought by God's Holy Spirit to true saving faith in Christ, and they began to proclaim the message of salvation throughout England, they were immediately confronted by the religious establishment. William Warburton, Bishop of Gloucester, objected to them, specifically to Wesley, "Why do you talk of longing to see the success of the gospel in England, which was a Christian country before you were born?" Wesley replied, "Was it indeed? Is it so at this day? If men are not Christians until they are renewed after the image of Christ, and if the people of England in general are not so renewed, then why do we term them so? The God of this world hath long blinded their hearts. Let us do nothing to increase their blindness, but rather recover them from that strong delusion that they may no longer believe the lie." The Anglican Bishop of London accused Whitefield of preaching a new gospel unknown to the generality of ministers and people. Listen to Whitefield's response. You can hear something of the boldness of Paul here. "'Tis true, my Lord, in one sense, mine is a new gospel, and will be always to the generality of ministers and people, even in a Christian country, if your Lordship's clergy follow your Lordship's directions." He went on to quote the bishop's counsel to the clergy that a preacher should leave no doubt in his hearers that good works are a necessary condition of their being justified in the sight of God. He says this, "Were the great apostle to the Gentiles now living, what anathemas would he pronounce against such Judaizing doctrine? This is the fundamental point in which we differ from the Church of Rome," he said. "This is the grand point of contention between the generality of the established clergy and the Methodist preachers. We plead for free justification in the sight of God by faith alone in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ without any regard to works past, present, or to come." Whitefield said, "Our pulpits ring with nothing more than doing no one any harm, living honestly, loving your neighbor as yourselves, do what you can, and then Christ will make up the deficiency." 270 years later, the pulpits of America are ringing with that very same message. The Archbishop of York, opposing the preaching of Whitefield and Wesley, favorably quoted from the Roman Catholic Council of Trent, which denounced such evangelical teaching. The Council of Trent said this, now listen carefully. "If any man shall say that justifying faith is nothing else but a confidence in the divine mercy, remitting or forgiving sins for Christ's sake, and that this confidence is that alone by which we are justified, let him be accursed." Did you get that? If any man says that we're saved by Jesus Christ alone, let him be accursed. You will note that by that statement, the church cursed the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the one they claim as their first pope, every preacher of the true gospel, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. who said, we quoted it earlier, John 6:47, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, he who believes in me has everlasting life. What? No works? The church just cursed him. The archbishop declared his approval of those words in the Council of Trent, and he said, our church, the Anglican Church, holds no such scandalous or and disgraceful opinion. That is, we're in accord with the Council of Trent. Whitfield and Wesley pointed out that the Anglicans' own doctrinal statement, the 39 Articles, taught the very truth of salvation by grace through faith that was condemned by the Council of Trent. Whitfield responded to the archbishop, the generality of our clergy are fallen from our articles and do not speak agreeably to them or to the form of sound words delivered in the Scripture. Woe be unto such blind leaders of the blind! How can they escape the damnation of hell? It is not all your learning, he said to the archbishop. It is not all your learning, falsely so called. It is not all your preferments, your honors and titles, that can keep you from the just judgments of God. Wow. When it comes to the truth of the gospel, there can be no compromise. It's a truth worth fighting for. Amen? Amen. Secondly, from this passage, let me underscore this. 2 Corinthians 10 reminds us that the cause of Christ is not to be advanced by fleshly carnal methods. The cause of Christ is not to be advanced by fleshly carnal methods. Now, your mind, your imagination is as good as mine on this. You can imagine all kinds of fleshly carnal methods we could use to try to advance the gospel, to bring others to Christ. Manipulation, psychological pressure, deception, oratorical skills. Think about it. When the Apostle Paul was converted, the first thing he did was not to go study under some great Greek orators, learn how he could move an audience, persuade a man to embrace his position. Remember, it was said of the sophists that they could basically convince anybody of anything. Paul didn't take a page from their book. He said, my speech and my preaching, they were not with persuasive words of man's wisdom. We don't war according to the flesh. Paul evidently took to heart the words of Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The message of the cross, breathed out by the Spirit of God, it's breathed out in His Word and is proclaimed by those who preach it, carries its own power. We don't need to use our own carnal ideas, our own fleshly methods to attempt to manipulate souls into making some sort of decision for Christ. Now, this is one of the things that concerns me about the modern invitation method of evangelism. You know, the modern invitation method, which urges those who've heard the gospel to actually get up and walk forward into some crowd to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This was a method, of course, that was not used by the Lord Jesus nor by His apostles, and that in itself should cause us some pause. A renowned Welsh physician turned preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, pointed out why he thought it was not appropriate. For one thing, he said, it puts too much pressure upon the will. He believed that in the proper order of things, truth is addressed primarily to the mind. As the mind grasps it and understands it, the affections are kindled and moved, and so in turn, the will is persuaded and obedience is the outcome. He cited Romans 6:17. God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. The mind grasped the truth. They heard the truth of the doctrine that was delivered to them. The affections were kindled. They obeyed from the heart. And the result was obedience. In other words, the obedience is not the result of direct pressure on the will. It is the result of an enlightened mind and a softened heart. He went on to say, I argue that too much pressure on the will, there's inevitably an element of this in all preaching, but I say too much pressure or too direct pressure is dangerous because in the end it may produce a condition in which what has determined the response of the man who came forward is not so much the truth itself as perhaps the personality of the evangelist or some vague general fear or some other kind of psychological influence. You may remember hearing of an incident in Lloyd-Jones' own ministry which illustrates the importance of giving the Holy Spirit sufficient time to work in a heart. It was the practice in his church in Wales to have an evening service every Sunday night, which was evangelistic. And so people would come and hear the gospel clearly on a Sunday evening, whereas in the morning it would be primarily for the believers to build them up in the faith. Well, there was a local tradesman, a very heavy drinker. Everybody in town knew him to be a heavy drinker. He would get drunk every Saturday night, but Sunday night he was generally in the gallery there listening to Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones noticed one particular night as he was preaching, this man began to weep copiously. He couldn't help but notice him in the gallery. And at the end of the service, as the man was approaching the back door, or the front door, I guess it would be, Dr. Lloyd-Jones was debating within himself, you know, do I speak to him or not? Do I take him aside? Do I ask him to stay back? And do I talk to him or do I not? Would I be pushing things? Would I be hindering the work of the Holy Spirit in this man's heart? In any event, he decided at the last moment not to say anything to him at that point. So the man walked out. You could see he was all bleary-eyed, and he shook hands. They had a general greeting, and he left. The very next day, Lloyd-Jones says he was on his way to a prayer meeting at the church. He was walking along a railroad trellis, a railroad bridge, and he saw this man coming towards him. The man saw him, and he started heading towards him. And he came up to him, and he said, you know, doctor, if you had asked me to stay behind last night, I would have done so. Well, I said, I'm asking you now. Come with me now. Oh, no, he replied. But if you had asked me last night, I would have done so. Lloyd-Jones says, my dear friend, if what happened to you last night does not last for 24 hours, I am not interested in it. If you are not as ready to come with me now as you were last night, you have not got the right thing. You have not got the true thing. Whatever affected you last night was only temporary and passing. You still do not see your need, your real need for Christ. He goes on to say that's the kind of thing that may happen even when an appeal is not made. That is, even when you don't ask people to get up and walk forward. It's greatly exaggerated when you do, and you get spurious conversions. Paul said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. If you read the journals of men like Whitfield and Wesley, you'll find that they didn't ask people to actually get up and walk forward to commit to Jesus Christ. They would write things like, preach to a large crowd in Salisbury on the text, the just shall live by faith, or whatever. And many seemed deeply moved, whether it was really a work of the Spirit of God, only God knows, time will tell, something like that. As Lloyd-Jones put it, they had spiritual understanding and they knew that many factors can affect us. They were not concerned about immediate results. They were concerned about the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. That's a supernatural work of God bringing a dead man to Christ, making him alive. God does that. We don't do that. We preach the gospel. God does the work. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase, Paul said. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. It's the power of God at work through the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's the Word of God that does it. One final story. Reverend F.B. Meyer told the story of a Bible salesman traveling through a Roman Catholic area of Eastern Europe many years ago. This Bible salesman was surprised to come upon a locksmith who seemed to know the Bible very well. The locksmith told him what happened. He said 17 years ago, he was but a lad, a priest had gathered all the copies of the Bible together and made a bonfire of them. A gust of wind carried away two burning pieces. The locksmith picked up one of them and read, and his eyes fell upon this verse. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. he was so impressed that he and his father saved a whole Bible out of the burning and became students of the Word. And so I ask you as I close, have you experienced the power of the Word of God? Have you experienced in your soul the power of the Word of God? This word that God says is living and powerful. Is not my word like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Is not my word like a fire saith the Lord. Have you experienced that power of the Word of God in your life? That is, has it brought you to your knees? Has it brought you to say, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. I see my sin for what it is and I hate it. I want Christ as my Lord and Savior. God, forgive me and save me. Give me this new life the Bible talks about. Has the Word of God had that effect upon your life? I hope so. And friend, if not, go to the Word. Faith comes by hearing the Word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word. You just begin to read it. God, show me. Is this true? I want to know. Reveal yourself to me. Begin in the New Testament. Begin with the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Matthew. Begin in the New Testament. Read God's Word. Ask Him to reveal it to you. Ask Him to take away those blind eyes and give you sight. There's a power in the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You for the mighty Apostle Paul, so blessed by Your Spirit. How we thank You for those men through the ages, men like Whitfield and Wesley that we've mentioned. Men like Tyndale and Wycliffe. Men who were willing to lay down their lives that we might have light, that we might have the Gospel in our own language. The entrance of Thy Word brings light. Thank You for it, Father. And I do pray, Father, that if there be someone here still dead in sins, that You draw that soul to Christ. Give him no rest till he finds his rest in You. Thank You for Your powerful Word. In Christ's name, amen.